each other there. Our text does that this morning. As you know, we've been studying the incarnation. We began in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We continued last Sunday into the book of Isaiah. We saw Christ in his three roles as prophet, priest, and king. And we come to our passage this morning, which I believe to be, I'll make the argument, it's probably the primary New Testament text explaining what it was for Christ to come and be born as a baby, to take on human form, and to be incarnate, God in human flesh. It's believed this passage, within maybe 100 years of Paul's writing of it, became a hymn of the New Testament church, particularly verses 5 through 8 or so. And so it's rich theologically, but we're going to scratch the surface a little bit this morning. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 2, the second chapter of Philippians. We'll read verses 1 through 11. It speaks of Christ. And we celebrate him this morning in Christmas and in the worship of God. Hear the word of the Lord, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being all of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll conclude our reading at that point. Let's pause in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your holy word, I pray, as learners. Father, none of us have mastered what we've just read. To understand Christ's humiliation and exaltation and what it means for us. Father, help us to see a little bit of the light from light that we confessed this morning from the Creed. Help us see Jesus. Help us worship. Help us get a little taste of his glory and of heaven. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning, I think, would have us consider the concept of instant gratification. I think we know that phrase, instant gratification. Supposedly, research shows that we are hardwired to have it all right now. And this probably gave us the microwave oven and instant coffee and Amazon next day shipping that probably costs more than the thing that we bought to have it right now. We nuke our food in the microwave because we can't wait for the oven to warm up. We'd rather mix hot water that we nuked in that cup in the microwave with chemical crystals so that we don't have to pick coffee beans and grind them up and make coffee in that way. We've even come so far as eating cookie dough, raw cookie dough, while we're baking cookies because we want to get to that cookie goodness as quickly as possible. I am hoping that trend doesn't extend to eating the coffee crystals in the instant coffee jar so we can have the coffee flavor. But we like to have it right now. We do. And I'm as guilty as anybody. The amount of money I've paid for shipping stuff to me. It's usually driven by how little I can pay to get it as quick as possible. I'm right there with anybody else. But I think our passage would have us consider instant gratification in the case of Jesus Christ. What we have in our passage from Philippians 2 is both of those concepts laid side by side. In verses 9 through 11, we have Christ's exaltation, God giving him a name above every name. Every knee will bow to Christ one day. Christ would eventually, after his life on earth and death and resurrection, ascend to the throne of glory and be seated on the Father's right hand to reign and rule over this universe. That would be his ultimate destination. But before that could happen, God the Father in his wisdom would have Christ go through a time of humiliation. We read about that in verses really 1 through 8, I would say, of Christ coming to earth to become a man, taking on human form. And as I mentioned, this is a theologically rich passage. One of the commentaries that I read had 35 pages on these 8 verses. The depth of truth that is here is truly impressive. We're only going to scratch the surface of that this morning. We do so, look at Christ's humiliation, that we might prepare for this table. It was true. It's why he came to earth. He had to go through that gateway, as it were, of his humiliation before his coronation, his exaltation to the throne could happen. And we'll consider that from our passage this morning. So as I'm working through this passage, I put together this outline, this summary statement, and I think it captures some of the sense of the passage. If you see in your sort of notes section that Christ submitted to being humbled in anticipation of future glorification. He knew the glorification was coming, but he submitted to the humility of taking on human form. And we'll look at from the passage what that actually involves. But he did it for a reason. As a model for us now, that in the church, we should humble ourselves in front of one another. But the motivation for that, like it was for Christ, is the glorification and the exaltation that is promised to every believer. Christ was humbled and exalted, and we should be humbled now that we will be exalted. Not as Christ, but as we'll see from Romans, in exactly the place and in the way that God the Father has promised to his children will happen one day. So let's get into our passage a little bit. And I'm going to sort of take the Western, if you will, way of approaching the passage. We're going to start in verse 6 through 8. We're going to look at Christ's incarnation, his humbling, then his exaltation. And then we're going to look at how it applies to us, the application for us. What do we take from this? What lessons do we learn? What does our humbling ourselves look like? And what does that exaltation look like? What is that promise that Christ is going to, as it were, share some of his glory with us as a motivation for us to be humbled now like he was during his life? And so let's start in verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8 deal with Christ's incarnation. We've read the passage, but I'm going to kind of go through it verse by verse, and we'll look at some of the concepts that are here. Let's start with verse 6. It says, and again, I'm breaking in mid-thought. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's sort of the command. We should have the similar mind that Christ had. And then, with that command, we get into verse 6. Who, this Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal to God. We said in the confession this morning, it's one of the reasons I wanted to use the Nicene Creed. It does such a good job of explaining Christ's humanity and deity. In fact, one of the purposes of the Council of Nicaea, from which the Nicene Creed comes, was to get a better summation of who Christ was. And that's why the Nicene Creed lays out the person and the work of Christ in such detail. He was God. He was completely equal to God. He is fully God. But he let go of it. He didn't count his deity something to be grasped. No, I'm not letting go of that. From eternity past, he was fully God. But he didn't count the form of God, which we read in verse 6, as something that he was going to grab hard to and never let go of. In fact, we'll read in verse 7, when we get there, he took on the form of a servant. He exchanged the outward, external manifestations, appearances of deity. He exchanged them for the outward, external appearances and realities of what it was to be human. But let's not imagine for a second, though he is God, and he can do anything he wants to do, let's not imagine for a second that that was easy. To let go, not to cease to be, but to let go of it for a time. To let go of the outward appearances of deity, to take on the outward appearances of humanity. And we'll get into what that means. Let's not imagine that it was easy. But let's hear what the Nicene Creed says. Let me read to you from our Confession of Faith. If you don't know, we as Presbyterians hold to what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 8 particularly deals with Christ, the mediator. And chapter 8, paragraph 2, deals with Christ being God and man. So let me read you how the Westminster Council wrote this. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, when the fullness of time came," his incarnation, his birth, his virgin birth, "took upon himself mankind's nature." And so we believe the scriptures teach, and the confession summarizes, and the Nicene Creed reiterates, Christ, fully God, from eternity past, took on the form, the outward appearances, the manifestation that would be true for a human. In verse 7, it goes on to use the word, he emptied himself. And pretty much all of the commentaries I read dealt with what that emptying is. I'm not going to go into the details of it now, but it says he emptied himself. Just think of that on the most immediate level. Christ emptied. God himself emptied himself that he might come to this earth, that he might be flesh and blood like us. But the passage explains it. The theologians and the commentators went on pages and pages and pages. And this passage is so rich theologically, I kind of feel the need to come back to this at some point in time, to look at what this emptying himself really means and what it doesn't mean. But the passage kind of tells that emptying himself was in two forms. Number one, he took on the form of a servant. He wasn't a servant. He deserved to be served. He was God himself. He should have been worshipped and adored. Everyone should have been running around serving him, but he came to serve others. The most obvious picture of this is Christ, as he's preparing to die, he's within hours of being crucified, takes a towel and a basin of water, and gets on his hands and knees, and washes the feet of his disciples. The creator of feet washed them for his disciples. A servant. That was the lowest task in the household, was to be the foot wash guy. Christ took on that form of a servant. He became, in his outward appearances, being fully God, he still did a humble thing and washed his disciples' feet. It also says in our passage, this is verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, the death on a cross. Who was he obeying? He was obeying his Father. The Father with whom he is completely equal. He humbled himself in front of the Father to the point of dying on a cross. There's nothing more that we can give than our whole life. Christ gave it all, as it were, and he became obedient. In the emptied word, it kind of deals with those outward appearances were less than divine. Emptying himself meant the outward appearance of Christ when he came to this earth were less than divine. A little baby in a borrowed animal shed? Does God come to earth that way? The outward appearances were less than divine. We can think of him washing feet. We can think of him being accused by the scribes and the Pharisees. The people he created throwing false accusations at him. That he was causing insurrection against Caesar. He was breaking the law of Moses. He wrote the law of Moses. And here's his own creation accusing him falsely of breaking the law. At his trial, he was mocked, belittled, insulted, struck in the face by his creation, hit him in the face that he had because he was in human form. At his crucifixion, mocked, belittled, his own disciples ran away. A spear pierces his side. Think of the angels who celebrated his birth. The angels in heaven not worshiping Creator God. That's what happened to Christ when he came to earth. The angels were not at his beck and call. Christ himself said, Peter, put your sword away. Stop trying to defend me from being crucified. I could call 12 legions of angels to stop this crucifixion, but that's not obedience to the Father. He chose not to call on the angels that could have rescued him. The Old Testament thunderings and lightnings at the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus 20, 19 and 20, when God came down, those thunders and lightnings belonged to him. They were his forerunners to announce that God was giving the law on Sinai. He was hungry. He was tired. He walked everywhere he went. He could have just teleported himself. He walked. He didn't even have a bicycle. He had to get somewhere. He rode a donkey at one point. He took human transportation. I think one of the primary examples that kind of came back to me as I started this, Matthew 4. You remember the temptations that Satan brought before Jesus? They were all aimed at trying to get him to not submit to the humiliation of being human and to use his deity for his own benefit. All of Satan's temptations were aimed at that very thing, to interrupt, to short circuit, to get around the cross, to get around, to not be humbled. Let me read them for you briefly. I very briefly summarized them. Where'd they go? Oh, here. The first one. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Use your deity to feed yourself. Don't experience human hunger. Don't experience human pain. The thing that made him such a good intercessor, the thing that made him so sympathetic to our frailties and our hurts and our pains, Satan said, don't do that. Make bread out of these stones and avoid the hunger. Avoid the pain of what it is to be human. The second one, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For even God says in his word, he'll send his angels to take hold. Use your power over the angels for this sort of self-serving display of power and glory. Just use those angels. They'll run to your aid. And Satan's trying to get Christ to use his divinity as compared to submitting to God's will for his humanity. The last one, Satan takes him up to the show all the kingdoms, a very high mountain, show him all the kingdoms. And Satan says, I'll give you those. And in a sense, Satan's not wrong. Christ could have ruled and reigned without going to the cross. In a logical sense. He could have illegitimately taken the authority of ruling and reigning over the whole earth at that moment. Because, see, Satan is the god of this world. Satan presently does sort of run things under God's permission. But Satan's sort of the one who's calling the shots right now. Satan could have given him that. And he held it out there. He dangled it in front of Christ. Take it. Take it. Avoid the cross. Avoid the pain and the humiliation. All of Satan's temptations were to get Christ to not humble himself. Verse 8, we read, it's because he was human, he was able to be crucified. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. You can only crucify a human being. That's what Christ had to be. That is Christ's humiliation. And so as we see that in Christ, all of that had to come before his exaltation. In being obedient to his Father, he had to go through all of that before he could take over the kingdoms of the world, before he could call the angels to his beck and call, before he could turn stones into bread. And of course, he can do all those things now, but God ordained it for our sakes that he go through that humiliation first. And so he suffered all that humiliation to come to his rightful exaltation. This isn't, you know, getting something he didn't deserve. His exaltation, his glory, his being worshipped by all mankind. He deserves that, but all the humiliation had to happen first. And so we see in verses 9 through 11, Christ's exaltation. Verse 9 we read, so he gave him, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The idea of a name there is the idea of reputation. We in our community, we have some of the, one of the highest reputed cardiologists in the area. And everybody wants to get to that. If they have any heart issues, they want to get to that cardiologist because his reputation is so good. Or maybe you have an auto mechanic and you've heard about he's just a whiz with cars. Or maybe an interior decorator and you know she gets it. And because of their reputation, we want them to be on our side and to work for us. And Christ was given that reputation. Think of R.C. Sproul as a theologian and as a master communicator. His reputation was he was one of the very best, and why his books sold so widely. Christ was given a name that's above every name, a reputation, an earned glory, a proven reliable source to be God, to do what was needed, to fit the bill at the moment. Christ was given that. But that name is also a name of power and authority. No one rivals Christ's power. He is the highest authority. And so having obeyed and been humbled, Christ now is given his exaltation. It's like president or CEO of a corporation. He's that of the universe. He is the sovereign God. And how great is that name? Look at verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The commentators brought this point out. It's not just that every knee is going to bow. And, you know, in that context, knee bowing is a sign of worship. It's a submitting to it. It's to say every knee will bow and all those bowing knees will confess with their mouth and their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'd love to illustrate that for you, but I might not be able to get back up. Think of somebody on their knees confessing, yes, you are the Lord. You are the King of Glory. You are the sovereign God. You are the Creator. You're my Creator. You made the world. You have every right to expect my praise and my worship and my glory. But we need to understand that this passage doesn't necessarily say everybody's going to do that willingly. It says everybody's going to do that, but it doesn't necessarily say they're going to be happy about it. Christ is going to get the glory that he deserves. And so, as I think about the incarnation, there's not a lot new here. This is, I believe, the primary text in the New Testament of Christ's incarnation, but there's not a lot new here. This is sort of our standard general understanding of Jesus, that he humbled himself, he came in human form as a baby, crucified on the cross to the point of death, and he will be exalted. And so, what's the point of the passage? I mentioned the Western way of approaching this passage sort of leaves the application. This is Roman numeral number 3 if you're in your notes. The new material, I think, is in seeing Christ's incarnation and exaltation as an example for us now and later. Christ's incarnation is an example for us right now. As he was humbled, we also ought to be humble. As Christ was exalted, we too one day will be exalted with Christ. I'll get to that in a second. But let's go through verses 1 through 5 real quick. Verse 1 starts, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, 4 things are listed there. It's a rhetorical if. It's kind of like saying, if you are alive, you probably want to feed yourself food. We could reword that to say, since you are alive, you probably need to feed yourself food. What the passage is saying, it's not if there's consolation in Christ. It's saying there absolutely is consolation in Christ. There is a comfort. There's a kindness. There's a feeling with, a sympathy in Christ. Since that does exist, then we ought to do what he asks in verses 2 through 5. There is a consolation in Christ. There is participation in the Spirit. There is comfort in his love. There is sympathy. There is a feeling with. Because those are true, we ought to do what verses 2 through 5 said. The comfort, the sympathy. Imagine the God of all the universe being the one that rushes to my aid to comfort me when I'm hurt, when I'm low, when I'm desperate, when I'm crying, when I'm afraid. He's the one. And when he says he came to be a servant, he's still serving us in that fashion. He's still bringing comfort. He's still bringing his Spirit to us. Verse 2, Paul phrases it a little bit weirdly. If, or since those things are true, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Paul's saying, complete my joy. Fill it up. Finish fill up the joy bucket. If my joy is a container, fill it up to the full. You know what happens? It runs over the edges. Paul's saying, fill that up. What he's saying is not that he wants the Philippians to make him happy. He's saying, what makes me happy is what makes your Heavenly Father happy. Fill up my joy. Do what makes him happy. Bring him the joy. And in seeing you doing what the Father commands, Paul says, I'm going to be thrilled. I'm not asking you to do anything the Father isn't asking you to do. And as you do it, as you follow what's in verses 2 through 5, I'm going to be thrilled. The Father's going to be filled. Fill up my joy. What does he say? By having the same mind, the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, I can see it's maybe difficult but not impossible for everybody to love everybody else. That's probably the easiest of the bunch. A little more difficult is the unity. I mean, how many denominations do we have in Jesus Christ Church? We don't have unity yet. Do we have unity at Roebuck? The really tough one is to all think the same thing. All have the same opinion. As I thought about that, I think there's only one way that that's possible. It's what he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's only as we each evaluate life and priorities and goals and desires the way Christ does that we're going to think the same way as human beings. That's the only way. We say, what would Christ want here? And if Joe over here asks, what would Christ want? And Tina over here asks, what would Christ want? Then Joe and Tina both want what Christ wants. They think about things the same way. They have the same desire and end goal. I think that's the only way this can happen, because we all have our own preferences and opinions and desires. That's not a bad thing. But I think the passage, what Paul's asking, what Christ is asking of us, is that we evaluate our opinions and goals and desires and preferences in light of what Christ thinks about it. It's only when Scripture is our highest rule of faith and practice. We have other rules. Speed limits. Nothing the Bible says 70 on the interstate is the only right number. But it does say obey your earthly authorities. And so we look at Christ saying obey your earthly authorities and we say, you know what? 70 is probably not a bad number. I'm capable of going faster. I'd like to go faster. I have a car for it. But maybe 70 is the right number, because Christ said, obey the God-given authorities over you, and so let's do that. We might ask ourselves, so far as we the church are concerned, is what, or is there anything, what if anything, is preventing unity in Roebuck Presbyterian Church? And what, if anything, is preventing unity in Calvary Presbytery? There's, 41 other PCA churches? What is preventing, what is interfering with having one mind just in one presbytery within Calvary Presbytery? And how's that even possible? It's only possible as Scripture is our highest rule of faith and practice. We have other rules, but if push comes to shove and something conflicts, you know, how does Scripture say it? Obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, in other words, Jesus asked you to obey every ordinance of man. If any ordinance of man asks you to disobey Jesus, you obey Jesus. Scripture is our highest rule. It sets the boundaries of where we must begin and where we must stop. And within that, there's some latitude. But how do we approach that? It's negatively stated in verse 3. If we're to have one mind and one joy and one thinking, Paul takes what we're not supposed to do. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't do anything from pride or personal ambition. As we relate in the church, having Christ's mind says, I'm not going to demand my way unless I can point to the Scriptures and say it must be this way. Then I'm thinking with Christ's mind. It's not my opinion that makes the Word of God say what it says. It says what it says. So let's have that same mind. Let's think of things the same way from the Scriptures. Let go of our rights and preferences. Christ had the right to be crowned and rule without the cross. He had that right. He gave it up so that he would be crucified and he could pay our sin debt. He gave up his preferences. I assure you, he did not prefer to go to the cross. I'm sure he said, my God, if there's any possible way, Father. Why did Christ humble himself? Why did he give up his rights? He did it as an example for us. We need to be humbling ourselves. We need to be giving up our rights as we interact with the other believers in the body. I heard it said one time, and I thought this was a good way of thinking it. Humility is not putting ourselves down or beating ourselves up. Oh, I'm the worstest. I can't do anything right. That's not what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. We don't even come to mind. When there's a disagreement, when there's a different preference, I don't even, my preference doesn't even come to mind. That's what humility is. It's just, I don't think of me. I think the end of verse 3 says it. Count others more significant than yourselves. In the disagreements, in the discussions, in the disputes, both parties should be saying, I want you to have what you want. No, I want you to have what you want. To think of our fellow believers is more important than ourselves. And then I think there's a good balance in verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. In other words, it's not just my deal, my thing, my desires, my preference, my goal. I want to know what your desire is. Which means I got to ask you the question, well, what would you like here? And why would you like that? And when somebody explains to me their preference and their desire, I got to listen. Not just, oh, you're wrong. I got to listen carefully and say, what is it that's driving that desire? And to hear what they're saying and think carefully before responding. There's a both and. One of the commentators said, if we can't manage our own affairs, how are we going to manage anybody else's? We do have to feed ourselves. We do have to clothe ourselves. We do have to maintain a job. We do have to. But once that's done and we've met our basic needs, make sure we're also thinking about everybody else's basic needs and even their desires. It's a both and. The passage calls us to think of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. And there's a reason for that. Turn to Romans 8, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, Romans 8:16 begins, the Spirit himself bears witness that our spirit, that we are the children of God. What a joyful, glorious thing. God's Spirit telling you, you're God's child. He's not giving up on you. He doesn't hate you because of your circumstances. He loves you. The Spirit's bearing witness with our spirit, we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of something. There's a future inheritance. There's something coming. We're the children of God. Maybe some of you have experienced it. I know we've been through it, each one. When my parents passed away, they had a certain inheritance that they gave to my brother, my sister, and to me. And we split it evenly three ways. And you know, probably not right to be looking for your parents to die so you get the money. But that's out there. It's coming. It's an inheritance. And so if we're children, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Christ has an inheritance. We're an heir with him. It's not just him that has something coming. We have something coming. Provided we suffer with him, we're humbled with him. Provided we die to selves with him. Provided we let go of our preferences. And these things don't save us. They're actually evidence that we are saved. Obedience to God does not save us. It shows us we are saved. It's evidence. It's proof. It doesn't earn. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the humiliation, the putting self second, considering others' desires, are not worth being compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Christ is going to have a glory revealed when we see him face to face. We're going to know him in a way we've never known him. We're going to be in awe. We'll drop to our knees. I got to think. But that glory that's going to be revealed in Christ is going to be a glory revealed in us. And I'll just tell you, I have no idea what that looks like. I have some idea. I don't have a full idea of what that looks like. But what I know right now is what I get from combining these passages, or these verses, that our expectation of reigning with Christ is the reason to joyfully humble ourselves now, as he did in his incarnation. Our expectation of reigning with Christ, as the scripture says, is the reason. It's the motivation. What keeps us going. It's what keeps us from bowing up. No, I must have my way. To humble ourselves now, the way he did in his incarnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for your word, the picture we see of Christ. Father, we thank you for the table that we're moving to now that illustrates Christ's obedience even to the point of death, the very death on the cross. Lord Jesus, you did this for us and for our salvation. Help us to see it for what it is. I ask